Have your Bibles, please open them with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, if you would please stand, I'm going to read verses 66 through 71. John chapter 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I called a friend of mine who pastors a church in Nashville, Tennessee. 20-some years ago, he was called to Nashville to plant a new church that was starting in the Nashville area. He was at that time the assistant pastor of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. He was a native of Nashville, and so returning to his home city was appealing to him. And so he took the call. When he began his ministry, they began with 38 people. 20-some years later, that work had grown to 2,200 people. God had given a great increase. On one occasion, one of his staff members, he said, came to him with a question and a concern. He said, "Aren't you concerned that we have as many people leaving as we have joining the church?" And his response was, "Depends on why they're leaving." He said, "If they are offended because we are preaching the truth, then no, it doesn't bother me that they are leaving. If they are offended because we will not put into practice something that is not biblical, then no, I'm not offended by their leaving." But that didn't satisfy the person that asked the question. He, you see, didn't want, as none of us do, for people to leave. And so he thought that perhaps the pastor ought to change his message to make it more palatable so that people wouldn't take offense and leave. And he said, "I will not." And so he continued on, and eventually things happened. He got asked to leave that particular church and is now in another church that has grown to 300 people. But that's a significant loss from the 2,200 church that he left. Sometimes, even in the church, people get offended by what is preached. People get offended by the truth. And because of that offense, they choose to depart. They choose to leave. In the Bread of Life discourse, we find that the multitude who heard that discourse didn't particularly like the direction that Jesus took that discourse. They didn't particularly like the things that he said. They didn't like it that Jesus didn't bow down to their will and feed them physical bread daily. They didn't like it that he said he was the bread of life, and unless they ate that bread, that they would perish, telling them that salvation is only found in and through him and through faith in him. They didn't like what he said. They were offended. R.C. Sproul makes an important point. He wrote this: there's an important distinction in Christian ethics that we all need to master, and that is the difference between an offense given and an offense taken. Many times we take offense at things people do or say when no offense was given. We simply don't like what was done or said. We may feel insulted when no one has insulted us. That kind of thing happens in the church all the time. And we could say amen to that. We are sometimes too easily offended by things that should not offend us. We are commanded as Christians not to give offense, not to violate people, not to do harm to other people. But sometimes we can do exactly the right thing, and people take offense anyway. No one ever spoke more perfectly or inoffensively than our Lord Jesus Christ did in this encounter with his own so-called disciples. But they took offense. Jesus noticed and asked, "Does this offend you?" But one thing we should note is that Jesus did not apologize for what he said. He had nothing for which to apologize. Those who left him were offended by the truth that he taught them. In the church, as well in our own culture, we can expect that the truth will be offensive to some. So we see in this concluding passage of John 6 that the line between false and true disciples is always drawn by the teaching of biblical truth. Those who truly know Christ will be those who love the truth. Those who are truly followers of Christ will want to hear the truth. Those who are false disciples of Christ are going to be offended by the truth, and in that offense, they will find a place that will tell them what they want to hear and will not offend them by preaching and teaching biblical truth. Well, Jesus watched this mass exodus of disciples, all of those who had taken offense at his teaching. Then he turned to the 12 and, much like Caesar in his dying moment, said, "Et tu, Brute?" Jesus said, "Do you also want to go away?" As in so many other occasions, it was Simon Peter, often impetuous but always sincere, who answered. Peter answered Jesus' question with a question: "Lord, to whom shall we go?" What Peter means is clearly this: there is no one else to go to, no one who satisfies the yearning of the heart, no one who will tell us the truth. Peter continued, "You have the words of eternal life." In this response of Peter to the question Jesus asked, we learn important truths about Christ. First, we learn that Jesus is the Lord. Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter uses a term that was often in those days used simply as a term of polite address, much in the same way we would say "sir" today. But given what Peter goes on to say, it is clear that he addressed Jesus as the divine Lord. When the New Testament refers to Jesus as Lord, it grants him the homage paid to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Peter was ascribing the same honor to Jesus. He had learned that from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and of the storm that was stilled when Jesus entered into the boat. When they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, when that storm arose, Jesus, you remember, walked to that boat on the water. And then when he got into the boat, the storm suddenly stopped. The same Lord who gave Moses manna in the wilderness and parted the Red Sea had come to earth in the form of a man. The Lord, God incarnate. Second, Peter had learned that Jesus is the unique Savior for the world. He answered, "To whom shall we go?" There were many religious options in that day, as there are in ours. They might turn to the mystical paganism that Jesus would soon show them at Caesarea Philippi with its exotic pleasures for the mind and body. They may go back with the crowd to the religious legalism of Judaism. But if they were to find a divine salvation that truly meets the needs of sinners and brings us to God, there would be no alternative to Jesus Christ. He is the only true Savior, and one must believe on Him and Him alone to be saved. Jesus will later say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14, verse 6. Jesus had already made this clear in his dialogue with the Pharisee Nicodemus, who came to him by night. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And he made that clear also in the Bread of Life discourse. There is only one Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. This leads to Peter's third observation. You have the words of eternal life. This reminds us that Jesus is the true giver of life. That eternal life comes through a trusting relationship with Christ, including present satisfaction for the soul and unending glory in the life to come. This too had been a lesson of Jesus' miracle. The same Jesus who had been able to feed a vast crowd with a few fish and loaves can also meet the demands of our soul. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." But knowing this, Peter gained the courage to resist following the unbelieving crowd. He realized, as John Calvin explained, as soon as they have gone away from Christ, nothing remains for them but death wherever they go. And death to whomever else they turn to find life. There is no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. There is no soul-satisfying life apart from Him. Peter goes on to confess, "You are the Christ," which you know means the Messiah or the Anointed One, the one who had been promised in the Old Testament, the Son of David, the greater Son of David, had come in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Finally, Peter called Jesus the Son of the Living God, or the Holy One of God, thus testifying once again that Peter recognized that this person standing before him, this person that had just given the Bread of Life discourse, that this person is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God, the Holy One of God. Peter not only tells us about Jesus, but also helpfully depicts what it means to come to faith. He says we must believe. We must believe. That is, we must put the full weight of our trust on Jesus Christ and on Jesus Christ alone. And it is, strangely enough, in our thinking, that when we come to believe, that then we come to know. We usually put that the other way around. First you have to know, and then you believe. But in biblical thinking, first you believe, and then you know. James Montgomery Boyce comments, "The secret at arriving at a point of certainty in spiritual things is that we must believe what God tells us. Then believing, we find knowledge following." Well, as we go on to read in our narrative, Jesus answers them, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" Now, he is not speaking here of the choice of people to salvation. He's spoken to that already. He is speaking to them of his choice of those who would be his apostles, the 12. And he says that one of you is a devil. Jesus knew from the very beginning of his ministry, he knew when he chose the 12, which one of the 12 it would be that would betray him. It would be Simon Iscariot, the son of Simon. And so it is that we know that Judas did betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus calls Judas the devil, which means a slanderer or false accuser. And it was certainly an accurate reflection of what Judas would do in his betrayal of Jesus. He would accuse him falsely. He would slander the Lord of glory. So that a multitude came to the garden when Jesus was with the 11 in prayer, and he would be arrested and taken away and would be tried during the night and eventually executed. Judas was the devil. But there's one thing we must say about that designation of Jesus, of Judas. And that is this: the devil didn't have to make Judas do what he did. Judas was entirely responsible for the choice that he made to betray Jesus. The devil didn't make him do it. He did it because he wanted to. He did it because that was the sin of his heart, to betray the Son of God. Now this raises an important question. Why would Jesus choose an agent of Satan to be one of the 12? A.W. Pink points out 6 reasons why Jesus chose Judas to be one of his close companions, each of which tells us something important about our Lord and his gospel. First, by choosing Judas as one of the 12, Jesus displayed his perfect obedience to the will of his Father. Hebrews 10:7 tells us that Jesus came into the world to fulfill the words of Psalm 40, verse 7. "Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." One of the prophecies recorded in God's book required that Jesus be betrayed by a close friend. In Psalm 41, verse 9, we read, "Even my familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus included such a person in his band of companions so as to fulfill God's word. When you are betrayed by a friend for your faith, you can take comfort in knowing that Jesus experienced that for you. Second, the choice of Judas provided an impartial witness to the moral excellency of Christ. We might expect Jesus' close friends to praise his holiness, but the witness of his betrayer is all the more astounding and all the more significant. Before killing himself, Judas declared Jesus to be sinless. He said this, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Third, the choice of Judas gave occasion to uncover the deceitfulness of sin. Judas enjoyed the close friendship of Jesus and witnessed his entire saving ministry, yet he still betrayed him. This shows us the level of sin to which we are capable unless we are changed by the Holy Spirit into true believers and followers of Christ. That's why we can say, that there are none good, no, not one. What Judas did in our unregenerate state, all men are capable of doing. Fourth, this supplies sinners with a solemn warning. A.W. Pink writes, "The example of Judas shows how near a man may come to Christ and yet be lost. Those who put on religious airs, a frequent attendance at church, but who do not yield their hearts to Christ, are in the gravest peril. The example of Judas proves that a man may witness the most stupendous marvels, may hear, as Pink said, the most spiritual teaching, may company with the most godly characters, and yet himself never be born again. Fifth, we may expect to find hypocrites among the followers of Christ. Judas was not a believer. Judas never was a believer. In spite of all the advantages that Judas had, Judas never trusted fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, never truly believed in him, was a hypocrite among the true followers of Christ. And we may expect to find in the church that there are tares among the wheat, and it should not surprise us to find those who do not know Christ, who are not truly followers of Christ, and eventually, when the rubber meets the road, they will abandon Christ and they will walk out of the church. Finally, Jesus' choice of Judas to be one of the 12 affords one more illustration of how radically different are God's ways from our ways. This is not how we would orchestrate the coming of the world's Savior, is it? To have one of his closest disciples be the one that would betray him? But God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and it would do us well to remember that. God does not always act in conformity with our wills and in conformity with what we think. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. What are the lessons that we learn from this section of Scripture? Let me give you several. Number one, there will always be some people in the church that will be offended by the truth and choose to leave. They will leave the church where the truth is believed and taught, to go to a church where it isn't, or they will leave the faith altogether. And we must never be surprised by that. Now, we have example after example in Scripture of those people who are offended by the truth. Probably the greatest example we have in the passage that we have been studying the past several weeks as Jesus preached the truth. What was the response? The people were offended. And what did they do? They left until only the 12 were left. Secondly, we must not let the offense taken by some or even the majority to cause us to water down or compromise the truth. Like Jesus, we must declare the truth in love and let the chips fall where they may. If the truth offends some, well then, we will not compromise. We will continue to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. We will continue to preach and teach the truth of God's Word. And if it's offensive to some, well then, it's just going to have to be offensive to some. Now, we certainly want to speak the truth in love. We certainly want to try to be non-offensive. But even when we're speaking the truth in love, there will be those who are offended by the truth. We ourselves will at times be offended by the truth, by the hard sayings of Jesus, the hard teachings of Scripture. I was approached last Lord's Day by someone who said to me, "You know what you said about being offended by the truth?" She said, "I'm often offended by the truth." She says, "I'm particularly offended by the truth that a wife is to be submissive to her husband. But I submit to that truth because I know it's the Word of God. And I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, even though the truth is hard for me, it's hard for me to take, I'm nevertheless going to live according to that truth because Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is my Lord." And that needs to be our thinking as well. When the truth comes and we find it to be offensive, we find it to be hard, then we must submit to that truth. We must overcome the offense that we have taken by that truth. We must remember that the words that we find difficult and offensive, Jesus says, are spirit and life. This is the way God would have His people to live. And this is the way by which we might have satisfying and fulfilling lives if we live according to the truth that He has given to us, even when we find it difficult, even when we find it hard, even when we find it offensive. By the way, on one occasion years ago, I was preaching through 1 Peter, and Melissa's smiling because I think she knows what I'm going to tell you. I was counseling at that time a couple in the church who were having difficulties in their marriage. And you know how I preach? I preach what's next. And so what was next on that particular occasion was 1 Peter 3. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And when I read that first part of 1 Peter 3:1, this is what I heard. She was sitting right back there where Bill is sitting. She slammed her Bible closed and she never darkened the door of this church again. So offended by the truth that she left. The fourth and final thing is that we ourselves, at times, like the multitude on this occasion, will find ourselves disappointed with God. I have a book in my office by Philip Yancey. It's written probably 20, 25 years ago. It's called Disappointment with God. And in the forward to that book, Yancey said that when people in his church found out the title of the book that he was writing, he said he had individual after individual that came up to him and said, "I'd like to talk to you." And when they spoke to him, they told him of their own disappointment with God. We are at times disappointed with God because God doesn't answer our prayers to our satisfaction. We have prayed, perhaps, particularly for a specific thing to happen, and it has not happened and doesn't look like it ever will. We ask, we seek, we knock, but no answer is given. And we, in response, at times are tempted to do one of two things. We're tempted to stop praying, or perhaps we are so disappointed that we are tempted to leave the faith altogether. Now, the problem that we have is the problem that the people on this occasion had. And it is that they had their list of things that they wanted Jesus to do. And for them, it was not "thy will be done, but my will be done. And if you're not going to do my will, then I'm going to cease being your follower." And isn't that so often the way it is with us? We have our list, and it's not bad to have a list, and it's not bad to pray through that list, and it's not bad to ask, because Christ tells us to ask. But we must always ask the same way that Jesus asked in the garden, that the cup be passed from him. Only if it is the Father's will. Pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And it was not the Father's will that the cup pass from the Son, because the Son was going to have to drink that cup to secure our redemption, to secure our salvation. Apart from that cup, there would be no salvation for you and for me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The other problem is that so often we're more focused on the material and physical world than we live in, than the God that we worship or serve. And we come to God with all these things that we want Him to do for us, and when they aren't done, then we are disappointed. When the one thing that we really needed for God to do, He has done. He sent His Son into this world to go to the cross, to suffer and die, so that we might be saved. And we must find our satisfaction and our fulfillment and our joy in Him. Yes, we delight in answered prayer. But brothers and sisters, we must have our greatest delight in God Himself. And when our greatest delight is in God, when we delight ourselves in the Lord, His will for us will be our delight. And we will, no matter what the answer is to our prayer, we will be satisfied in Him. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life. I am giving to you what you need the most, and all the physical things, all the material things that you are concerned about pale in comparison to what I have for you, to what I am giving to you, not only His words, but also Himself." And so, let us find our greatest satisfaction, our greatest delight in the Lord our God. And when we pray, let us always be submissive to His will, as Jesus was. And let us remember, in those times when we are disappointed, we need to ask ourselves, You also want to go? And we need to have the same response that Peter had. Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would find our greatest delight, our greatest satisfaction, our greatest joy in you. I pray, Heavenly Father, in those times when our faith takes a hit, when we perhaps have been disappointed with you and in not receiving those things that we have requested, I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might remember that you are the only wise God, that your will and that your ways are always the best, that you always do those things that are most needful for your people. Help us to trust in you. Help us to trust in your wisdom. Help us to trust in your ways. And always help us, we pray, to delight ourselves in the Lord our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.